Congregation, as you've probably read in the bulletin this morning, I hope to start a new series of sermons on another one of our Reformed confessions, this time the Canons of Dort, and that after consulting with the elders of the congregation. This morning's sermon will be somewhat different. It won't exactly be an exposition of a text so much as a historical introduction, which I think is vitally important in order for us to understand this Reformed confession. But we will pay attention to what the Word of God teaches on this subject. And I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Paul in this chapter speaks of the place of Israel in God's plan of redemption. This subject really begins in chapter 9 and ends here in chapter 11. Let us hear the word of God. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away all ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? And then we'll pay particular attention to these last words. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So far, God's word.
Beloved congregation, as I said a few moments ago this morning, I would like to begin a new series of sermons on the canons of Dort. What are the canons of Dort? Well, they constitute one of the three major confessions of the Reformed churches, the other two being, of course, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. They were composed by the Great Synod of the Dutch Reformed Church and others in the year 1618-1619. This synod met in the city of Dordrecht in the Netherlands during those years, and hence we have the name the Synod and the Canons of Dort. Sometimes people ask the question, why this strange name? Why Canons of Dort? Well, children, the word canons here has nothing to do with big guns that shoot iron balls. We call that a canon with two ends. But this canon is spelled only with one end. And that is a word that is derived from a Greek word, kanon, meaning rule or standard. Sometimes we speak of the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture refers to those writings which we regard as authoritative and inspired, as opposed to the apocryphal writings which we do not regard as being inspired. In other words, they are the rule or standard of Scripture. Whatever is included in the canon of Scripture is Scripture. Whatever is not included is not Scripture. And so it is here as well. The canons of Dort are the rule or standard of the Reformed faith. They define what it means to be Reformed. Now, essentially, the canons of Dort consist of an exposition of what are commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism, named, of course, after the great Swiss reformer John Calvin, who lived a generation before the Synod of Dort, 1509 to 1564. The 5 points of Calvinism, otherwise called the doctrines of grace, can be neatly summarized of using the acrostic TULIP. I'm sure you've heard that before, TULIP. And each letter of that acrostic stands for one of these doctrines of grace. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity. Children, try to memorize this. I'm going to ask you one of these days when I see you in the parking lot, name me the 5 points of Calvinism. Remember this. T stands for TULIP. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I for irresistible grace. And P, the perseverance of the saints. I should have put that in the bulletin for you. I will try to remember to do that next week. Each of these 5 points is given extensive treatment in the canons of Dort, though not in this order. Chapter 1, or sometimes called Head 1 of the canons, deals with the doctrine of election. Head 2 deals with the doctrine of the atonement. Heads 3 and 4, which are combined into 1, deal with the doctrine of total depravity and irresistible grace. And Head 5 with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So this is what we hope to study over the next several months, the Lord willing. Now you may be asking yourself, why are we doing this? Why is this so important? Why devote a whole series, several months worth, of preaching through the canons of Dort? Is this really necessary? Is this really important? And I submit that it is, and I want to give you two reasons why. First of all, a study of the canons of Dort helps us to understand the way of salvation. And by way of salvation, I am referring, of course, to the way in which it pleases God to draw sinners to Himself and save them. And that is a vitally important subject. Unless we know the way of salvation, we cannot be saved. And the canons of Dort help us to understand that way. They lay out for us in a very precise, but also very pastoral way, how God saves a sinner. But secondly, a study of the canons of Dort will help us to understand what it means to be reformed. We call ourselves Providence Free Reformed Church. What does that mean? What does it mean to be reformed? And how are we as reformed churches different from all other churches, in particular, evangelical churches? Those are important questions, also for our children and our young people. We need to know who we are and why we are what we are. And unless we know this, unless we can give an able defense of our own teaching, the congregation, mark my words, in the next generation or two, there will be no Providence Free Reformed Church. We will lose something precious. We will lose something vital, something that is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. We will become just another church. And for that reason, I hope this morning to begin this series on the canons of Dort. Now, at times, I will take my material for this series from several articles in the Canons of Dort. Sometimes I'll just take one article. Hopefully by the end of this series we'll have a firm understanding of the doctrines of grace, and that we will be able then also to glorify and praise God all the more for His wonderful salvation. So we begin this morning with a brief introduction. And as I said earlier, this will not be a typical sermon. This will be introductory by nature, by definition, but I hope that we can still profit from it also spiritually. We'll consider two points this morning. First, the history behind the canons of Dort, and secondly, the issue at stake in the canons of Dort. To understand the canons of Dort properly, beloved, we have to understand something of its history. And there's something very biblical about that. If you read Psalm 78, for example, the psalmist there exhorts the children of Israel to remember the great works that God has done in the past and to pass them on to their children and to their children's children. We need to know our history. We need to be aware of the great things that God has done in the past. And so it is here. We need to know something of the history behind this document. I want to begin by saying that the canons of Dort were formulated in the early part of the 17th century, in the early 1600s, in response to the teachings of a man by the name of Jacob Harmson, better known by his Latin name Jacobus Arminius, and he lived from 1560 to 1609. Arminius was a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands, and that was one of the leading schools of Protestant theology at this time. Now, although Arminius was a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church, he had serious reservations about some of its teachings. Specifically, he disagreed with the Church's teaching on total depravity. According to the Reformed Church, then as well as now, every single person that is born into the world is born with a sinful nature. And that sinful nature prevents him from doing any saving good, even choosing the good. A person left to himself will never choose in and of himself to be saved, to come to Christ. And Arminius denied that. He believed that fallen man was still capable of choosing the good apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. What is more, he taught that man, yes, even fallen man in his natural, unregenerate condition, has a perfectly free will. He can choose to be saved or choose not to be saved. Salvation was all up to him. It all depended on man's free choice. Now, this idea that man has a free will did not originate with Arminius. Its origins can be traced back to a man by the name of Pelagius, who was a British monk who lived during the 5th century AD. So we're talking hundreds of years before Arminius was even born. Pelagius also denied the doctrine of original sin and the total depravity of man. He believed that people are born into the world without sin, and even without a tendency to sin. Man, he said, becomes a sinner by imitating the sinful actions of other people. Like Arminius, he also believed that man is created with a perfect freedom to do good or evil. He also believed that man has a free will. And so he believed that it was possible to live a sinful, sinless life, and even to earn salvation by our good works. Now, opposed to Pelagius was the great theologian Augustine. Augustine taught what we believe today, that all men are born with a sin nature, and that the only way they can be saved is through grace by faith. He also taught that the reason why some are saved and others are not is not owing to the exercise of their free will, but rather to God's sovereign election. If you are saved, he said, it is not because you chose God, but because God chose you. Well, a great struggle ensued between these two views, and for a time they even threatened to split the church. But ultimately, Augustine's views won out, as the teachings of Pelagius were condemned as heresy by the Council of Ephesus in the year 431 AD. But that did not bring an end to the controversy. Many in the Roman Catholic Church felt that Augustine's views would undermine the responsibility of man, and they also felt uncomfortable with his emphasis on divine election and the sovereignty of God. And so over time, the views of Pelagius resurfaced in a milder form called semi-Pelagianism. It was a kind of a compromise between the teachings of Pelagius on the one hand and the teachings of Augustine on the other. The semi-Pelagians agreed with Augustine that man was conceived and born in sin, but they insisted that he still had a free will. He could choose to be saved or not to be saved. It was all up to him. And they also believed that man has enough natural goodness to enable him to contribute something to his salvation. Oh yes, he needs the grace of God. He cannot be saved without God's grace, but he also has to contribute something to that grace. He has to contribute his own good works, and that is classic Roman Catholic theology even to this day. Now, this mixed doctrine, this so-called semi-Pelagianism, dominated the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages. And as I said, it is still official Roman Catholic teaching today. And so when the Reformation took hold in Europe in the early part of the 16th century, there were many in the church who still clung to this way of thinking. Even ministers in Reformed churches, such as men like Jacobus Arminius. Now, at first, Arminius did not teach these things openly. He taught them privately in his own home to some of his students. But as time went on, he began to teach them openly in the seminary there in Leiden, and that with the support of the government, who was sympathetic to Arminius's teaching. This allowed him to influence many future ministers. Over time, there were well over 100 pro-Arminian ministers in the Dutch Reformed churches. Meanwhile, because the government favored the Arminian party, many faithful Reformed churches were forbidden to meet. They had their property confiscated, and they were severely punished if caught meeting secretly. Now, Arminius did not live long enough to see the fruit of his work. He died rather unexpectedly in 1609 at only 50 years of age. But his followers, called the Arminians, continued to promote these teachings. 1 year after his death in the year 1610, they formulated his views in a series of 5 articles called a remonstrance, which means a protest. And we can summarize those 5 articles as follows. This is what the Arminians were teaching. They said first, that although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man still has a free will. He can choose to believe or not to believe. Second, they said God elects on the basis of foreseen faith. In other words, they taught that God from all eternity saw who would believe on him and who would not believe on him. And those who would believe on him, he in turn elected to salvation. Those who did not, would not believe on him, he passed by. God, in other words, chooses those who choose him. Thirdly, they taught that Christ died for all men, although they admitted that only those who believe will be saved. Fourthly, they taught that the grace of God by which God brings a sinner to himself can be resisted. God can only save the sinner if the sinner himself cooperates with God. Fifthly, they said it is possible for one who has been saved to lose his or her salvation. And attached to this remonstrance was a request to modify certain articles of the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism to conform to these teachings. Now, you can imagine that the publication of this remonstrance created a huge uproar in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. The Calvinists rightly perceived this remonstrance as an open attack on their confessions. And so they countered this remonstrance with one of their own, called a counter-remonstrance. And they also demanded that the government convene a general church council to settle this matter once and for all. Now, because the government was in favor of the Arminians, at first they refused, and tensions increased, and the one party in the church accused the other party in the church of being unfaithful, and at one point even the nation of Holland was on the brink of civil war. Something had to be done to bring these two sides together. And just when things were about to reach the breaking point, Prince Maurits of Orange, whose sympathies lay with the Calvinists, pressured the government to do as the Calvinists demanded and convene a general council. And after considerable pressure, they did. The Synod of Dort convened on November the 13th, 1618. Present were 56 ministers and elders from the provincial synods of the Dutch provinces, along with 5 professors of theology, plus 25 delegates from Reformed churches from other countries, including Germany, France, Switzerland, and England. So this was really an international synod. So there they were in the great church of Dordrecht meeting. And at first, the synod meeting went reasonably well. But over time, the Arminian party refused to cooperate with the synod. They regarded the synod as a kind of a conference between two equal parties, and they tried all kinds of tricks to sabotage the synod, and eventually the synod had enough, and they dismissed them, and they proceeded to judge them on the basis of their writings rather than on their personal testimony. The synod met 154 times over 7 months, and the outcome was that the 5 points of the Arminians were found to be contrary to Scripture and even condemned as heresy. But that is not all that the synod did. Not only did the synod condemn Arminianism as heresy, it also formulated a response to each of the 5 points of their remonstrance, together with an explanation of the errors associated with their teaching. And these 5 points, called the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, can be summarized like this. First, because of the fall, man is unable of himself to believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, he is blind, he is deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that means he has no free will. His will is in bondage to his sinful human nature. That's the first point. Secondly, they said, God's decision to choose some out of the whole human race to eternal life is not based on foreseen faith. It is not based on anything in the sinner himself, but rather on his own sovereign good pleasure. We are saved not because we chose God, but because he, in sovereign mercy, chose us. Thirdly, they declared that Christ did not die for everyone. He died only for his people, those whom he had elected from all eternity. Fourthly, they said, the grace which God bestows on a sinner, by which he is enabled to believe the gospel and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, that grace cannot be resisted. When God calls a sinner to himself, the sinner must come. He cannot say no. Finally, they said that all who were chosen by God in Christ to eternal life shall be finally saved. They can never lose their salvation. Now, those 5 points were expounded in these 5 heads or chapters of the canons of Dort. And at the end of each chapter is a list of errors which were rejected by the synod. This is the canons of Dort. Now, you may wonder to yourself, after hearing all of this history, what was all the fuss about? Why did our forefathers spend so much time and expense in dealing with this question? Is this not just some fine point of theology? Isn't the main thing that we simply believe on Jesus Christ for our salvation? Isn't that the most important thing? Why is this so important? What is at stake in all of this? Well, from our perspective, at least today in the 21st century, we look back upon this and we think to ourselves, yeah, it does seem rather obscure. It seems a little overdone, over the top. The issues to us seem so relatively unimportant. After all, these Arminians that we're speaking about here, they were not wicked people. They were good, sincere Christians, just like the Calvinists. And we look around us today and we see that indeed evangelical churches, which for the most part are Arminian churches, there are children of God there. And we know them. And we may even say, boy, the people in those churches, they're better Christians than the people in Reformed churches. So what difference does this make? What's the big deal? Why could our forefathers not simply live in peace? And the answer is this. Our forefathers rightly perceived that Arminianism was a new system of theology. And it was a system of theology which removed God from the center and replaced Him with man. Dr. James Packer, who is, I trust, well known to most of us, he sums up the differences between these two theologies very well. He writes this. He says, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One, Calvinism, proclaims a God who saves. The other, Arminianism, speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One, Calvinism, makes salvation depend on the work of God. The other, Arminianism, a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving sinners to God, the other divides that praise between God and man. And to the fathers of Dort, that was completely unacceptable. And it all came down to this: is salvation the work of God alone? Or is it the work of God and man? To the fathers of Dort, the answer was abundantly obvious. It screamed at them from every page of Scripture. Salvation is, from beginning to glorious end, the exclusive work of the triune God, and therefore the glory for this salvation belongs to Him. Him alone. Packer puts it like this. He says, to Calvinism, there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology. Soteriology is a word that refers to the doctrine of salvation. He says, there's one point here. You can summarize all of Reformed doctrine in these three words: God saves sinners. That's it. Understand what Reformed is? It's that. God saves sinners. Following that, Packer explains what he means by each of these words. First, the word God, he says. He's talking here about the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father, and the Son by renewing. Second word is saves. And by saves, Packer says, God does everything first to last that is involved in bringing men from death and sin to life and glory. He plans, He achieves, He communicates redemption. He also calls and keeps and justifies and sanctifies and glorifies. He does it all. And He does this for sinners. Sinners. Men and women and children, as God finds them. Guilty. Vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift even a finger to God, or even to better their spiritual lot, much less to choose Him to be saved. God saves sinners. And then he writes this. The force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the five points are concerned to establish and Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's why the fathers of Dort went through such trouble,
to resolve this issue. This is why they met 154 times over 7 months. They didn't do it because they had nothing else to do. They did it because they understood that if they caved in here, it would utterly destroy the gospel. Theology would become just another humanistic, man-centered philosophy devoid of its power to save sinners, and that is something that they would not and could not tolerate, and so they opposed this teaching with all of their might. And in a few weeks, we hope to remember Reformation Day. And then the question comes to us, congregation, today, Providence Free Reformed Church in the 21st century, what about us? Are we equally opposed to this teaching? Do we see the value of what our forefathers were saying? And then I say, much to our shame, that many Reformed believers today do not. Maybe some of us here. And they think, well, these things are not so important. Those theological battles, they took place such a long time ago. It's time to move on. There are much more important matters to discuss, like how to reach the lost. What does it really matter whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist? Isn't it the most important thing that we preach Jesus? That we preach that He is the only way to salvation? Yes, that is. But to put it that way, beloved, is to miss the point. Of course, the most important thing is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not the issue here. The issue here is which system of theology is the most biblical, is the most God-glorifying? Is it a system which places man at the center or God? Is it Arminianism or is it Calvinism? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, by nature, we prefer Arminianism. We prefer a theology that says we're not so bad after all. We still have a free will. We can even contribute something to our salvation and therefore receive some of the glory for it. Maybe that's why Arminianism is so popular today. Because it appeals to our fleshly lusts. Whereas Calvinism removes man out of the picture altogether. Calvinism says you're a nobody, you're a nothing. You're weak, you're vile, you're helpless, you can't do anything. It is all of God. The question is, what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach a theology where man is at the center or God? And the answer, I believe, is the latter. True biblical theology is that which has God as the center, where all the glory for man's salvation belongs to God. Isn't that what Paul says in the chapter that we read together, Romans chapter 11, especially those last verses 33 through 36. Paul there in this chapter speaks of the place of Israel in God's plan of redemption. And he observed that it was due to the unbelief of the Jews that the invitation of the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And as he reflects on this, as he reflects on how God used the unbelief of the Jews to bring in the Gentiles, to graft them into the olive tree, so to speak, He breaks out in doxology at the end of this chapter and he cries, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" And then those last words sums up Calvinistic Reformed theology. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That's it. And in a sense, beloved, we could say that the canons of Dort are an extended commentary on that last verse of Romans 11. "Unto him, from him, and through him are all things, to the glory of God." Salvation must be from beginning to end the work of God. As one dear saint of old once said, "If I had to contribute even one sigh to my salvation, I would forever be lost." That's Calvinism. That's what it means to be reformed. It is to ascribe all the glory for my salvation to God and God alone. Is that your confession this morning? During the next several months, we hope to examine the canons of Dort in more detail. And as we do so, let us ask ourselves this one question. Is this biblical? Is this what the Scriptures teach? Not only the individual teachings of each and every article, but the system of theology as a whole. Is this biblical? Is it true? And my sincere hope and prayer, congregation, is that it will be such for you, if it isn't already. And that we in turn will treasure this important part of our Reformed heritage. And not only treasure it, but also defend it and promote it in the world in which we live. For the glory of our triune God. Amen. Lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.